following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians. We're continuing our series throughout the book of Philippians. I've called this The Secret of Happiness. And today's title is simply a message, Stop Complaining. And I thought, man, the odds of that landing on Thanksgiving weekend, it wasn't planned that way. It's just where we got into Scripture at that point. You heard about the young seminary student, didn't you, that struggled with complaining, but he decided the way to offset that was that he would become a monk and join a monastery. So he goes to the head monk, if there is such a thing, and says to him, I want to join your order, I want to be a monk, I want to stop complaining. And the monk said, well, we are in order of silence. And the young man said, well, what does that mean? It means you can only speak once a year. And he said, oh, that'll help me. That's good. And so he came and he was there for 12 months. And at the end of 12 months, he was called in to the head person's office. And they said, okay, you get two words. He said, food bad. So went back to his room for 12 more months, comes back, gets two more words, bed hard. Goes back to his room, comes back on the third year, two words, I quit. To which the head monk said, it doesn't surprise me, all you've done is complain since you've been here. Every time you open your mouth, you have something negative to say. Well, I want to kind of ease into the message this morning in Philippians chapter 2, because it's really an unusual title, and it is so deep and so good that if you're not careful, you'll take it personal. You'll think that the guy on the platform is attacking you, or you'll think that the words don't pertain to you. And number one, I would never attack you. And number two, who are we to think that any part of the Word of God wouldn't pertain to us? Every bit of it is for our development. And there's a reason for that, as Paul talks about stop complaining. And it's obvious in a few moments, we'll get in verse 14, where Paul says, do everything without grumbling and without disputing about it. The truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, brace yourself for this statement. We live in a very complaining society. And we are, whether you want to believe it or not, breeding a generation of complainers. We not only have been that ourselves, but it seems to be getting worse with each passing generation. And it's a very great curiosity that the most indulged society is often the most discontent society. We have everything in America, and very few of us are satisfied with what we have. The more people we have, the more they seem to be discontent with what they have, and the more complaining they seem to be. Now, I don't want to chase this rabbit down the hole very far, but there was a sociologist who has a thesis on why we're becoming great complainers. And he did a radio program, and the basis of his findings of why we're becoming complainers is that we're not having enough babies. He said, the more babies in the home, the less complaining there is in the home. He said, we've now reached a point in America where the average family, and there are some families that have no children, there are some families that wish they had no children, there are some families that have one child, two child, three child. Some of you, how many of you, just do a survey, and I'll guarantee you, it'll be older people, mostly that raise their hand. How many of you grew up in a home where there were four or more children? Would you raise your hand? Several of you. Now, how many of you today, and you still have children at home, they're not grown, but you're raising them, you have four or more children at home? We're down to one, two, three, four hands. Birth control works in America, is all I can say. But this sociologist's thesis was this. He says, we're down to about 1.3 to 1.5 children per home. And the problem is, when there's only one child and there's a parent, it is very easy to dote on that child. And you find yourself going to them, well, what would you like for lunch today? Well, I think I'd like tuna fish or peanut butter and jelly. And the mom goes in and makes that, and as they go out the door, hands it to them. Said, all right, I'll be picking you up this afternoon. Do you have soccer practice? What time do you want me to get you to be ready to go? Well, get me a fourth. No, I'll wait till 5 o'clock. Pick me up at 5 o'clock. Okay, and I'll have something good for you for dinner when you get home. And so you go get that child, and you pick them up, and you bring them. And you sit down and you say, okay, here it is. And you've worked all day. The mom's breaking her back, trying to be a soccer mom, going everywhere, fixing the meal for this kid. And he puts it in his mouth and says, ugh, that's terrible. Conversely, that doesn't happen in a home with multiple children. In a home with multiple children, you get up in the morning, you go out the door, and the mom hands you a sack and says, take it and shut up. Get out the door. You come home for dinner, you say, ugh, I don't want to taste this. This isn't good. I promise you, you have a brother that says, great, just takes it and dumps it in his plate and loves it and enjoys it. And the sociologist goes on to say that the other problem is that we prolong responsibility, that we've generated a generation of young people that are prolonging the workplace. And it's amazing. One study I read said that the average, if you're a baby boomer, you left home between the ages of 18 and 19, and now many times that age is 27 years of age before a young person leaves the home. Calm down, Mom. Calm down. Calm down. They come back even after they leave. But anyway, this process is something that's changing. And we prolong the responsibility role. And when we get in the responsibility role, he said this, the kids have been so ingrained with the pleasure button that all of a sudden they want to just do things and buy things for their pleasure. It's not the responsible role of fulfilling the next generation. But how can I get the next boat? How can I get the next vacation? He with the most toys wins is the favorite bumper sticker. And that goes on. But sadly, what happens eventually is that you're griping and you're grumbling and you're murmuring discontent many times, and we don't even realize, and this is where it gets really deep, that grumbling's toward God. And we don't even understand it. We think we're just grumbling about the person in the line in front of us, or we're grumbling about our employment, or we're grumbling about our marriage. Notice in the scripture with me in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is speaking in verse 14. And he says very clearly, notice on your Bible or follow on the screen, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now, having said all of that, there is a sense in which this complaining is a part of our culture. There's another sense that it's not new at all. Complaining's been around for a while. Someone said, on the seventh day, God rested. On the eighth day, God started answering complaints. The very first recorded incident of a complainer who ever walked on the earth, you know who it was? It was the first man who ever walked on the earth. It was Adam. And what was Adam's first complaint? God, this woman you gave me. What were you thinking? We're in this mess because of this woman. He didn't blame Eve. He blamed God. God, when it was just you and me, we were buds. Things were good. I go to sleep and I wake up. I've lost a rib and gained a woman that I didn't even get to choose. You chose her. You put her there, God. And you could have picked anybody you wanted, but you picked her. Why? Because in his mind, it's God's fault. She's the one he thinks that led the whole human race into sin. That woman that you gave me. And so we see Adam complaining. You can see Cain complaining in Genesis chapter 4 when he didn't think God had treated him just right. You see Moses complaining in Exodus chapter 5 when he didn't get what he wanted from God at the very exact time that he thought that he should be able to have it. You can find Aaron and Miriam complaining to God about their brother Moses, who was also their leader, in Numbers chapter 12. You can find Jonah complaining before God in Jonah chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, when he was really ticked off because God decided to save the Ninevites. You just find this complaining spirit from the very beginning of time, and it goes all through Scripture, and it's still a popular pastime to complain to God. When describing the apostates in the little chapter, the little book of Jude, verse 16, it says there are grumblers finding fault following after their own lust. All they want is what they want when they want it. And if they don't get it, they grumble and they find fault, Jude was writing and saying. And it's a very characteristic sin of pride. It's characteristic of people who think we are entitled to think that when things go wrong, that God is not blessing us. That's one of the reasons, and I'm not taking a shot at any TV evangelist this morning, though it's so easy to do, but one of the greatest shams and the greatest shames is to come up with the mentality that if everything doesn't go your way all the time, that God's good pleasure is not in your life. That is not true. One of the indications that God may be working very much in the center of your life and all of your struggles is when you are facing struggles, when you are going through difficult times. But the tragedy with this particular sin of complaining, here's the tragedy. Unlike many other sins, it's contagious. It spreads like wildfire. It can impact a family. It can impact a business. It definitely can impact a church. And it impacted God's people. Let me just quickly, don't turn to it, but in your mind, go back with me to the children of Israel, God's chosen people in the Old Testament. When you get home this afternoon, maybe open up Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14. And I want you to follow me so you can see this little introduction of the complaining that was taking place. Because those two chapters, give us an insight into the potential power of an attitude that is negative that can be spread among God's people. You remember Joshua and Caleb and the spies came back with a report from the Promised Land. There were two reports. The Bible says in the King James, the one report brought by 10 of the spies was an evil report, and a good report brought by Joshua and Caleb was a good report. Notice the evil report in Numbers chapter 14, verse 36. It's on the screen. It says, "As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned and made all the congregation, what? Grumble against him." These 10 guys came back and made the whole congregation grumble against Moses, grumble against God by bringing out a bad report concerning the land. Even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague sent by the Lord. Now you know what the Lord thinks of grumblers, so watch yourself. I mean, these people really complained against God. They complained against God calling them to go into the land. They complained because the odds were against them, humanly speaking. And in their disbelief and complaining against God, it caused a whole nation to grumble, and as a result, God killed them with the plague. God takes grumbling and discontent, because when you grumble and you complain and you whine, what you're saying is, God, your provision, your filter that you allowed this to come through is not satisfactory to my standards. And that breaks the heart of God. One sin that God absolutely detests is the sin of complaining. And so let's see how all that fits together back in Philippians as we look at verse 14. Paul said, and we read it a minute ago, do all things without grumbling or complaining. Well, what does all things refer to? If you've been here the last 6 weeks, we've been doing this study through the book of Philippians. And if we go back to last week, just one verse, actually two verses back, you remember that Paul said this unusual phrase. He said, so then, my beloved, it's on the screen in verse 12. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. And you remember our discussions about what it means to work out your salvation? And we use the analogy that maybe it's like an algebra problem, very difficult, not necessarily something that you can say off the top of your head from numbers you would have in your head by rote, but things that you would have to work out. Or we use the analogy of a gold mine and you needing money and resources, and someone says, here's the gold mine. It's all yours. Everything that's in it is yours. But you'll have to go in and dig out the gold that's there. That's what Paul was talking about when he says, you have your whole salvation, but you'll have to work it out. And verse 14 is following that same concept. Verse 12 says, work out your own salvation. Now stay with me. If you get this today, it's really worth getting up early on Thanksgiving weekend. Verse 12 says, work out your own salvation. Verse 14 says, this is the attitude you need to have in life while you're working out that salvation. You do it without grumbling. You do it without complaining. You do it without second-guessing God. You don't complain about what God calls you to do. You don't complain about what God asks you to do. You don't complain about the circumstances in which God has you in for His will. So here you have a very general, work out your own salvation, and then a very specific statement, do all things, and underline that word all, without grumbling and disputing. You say, well, Frank, isn't that very narrow and limited? No. That's the attitude that fits the general command that He gave us to begin with. And here's why it's important. It's important because life is not always going to serve us up what we think we want to have. God's going to allow you to go through trials and testings and difficulties. Is there an amen in the house? And it's not to make you gripe, but it's to cause you to pray. It's to teach you to trust. It's to teach you to be grateful for the things that you have, because you can see the hard things as well. So it's not a narrow, isolated command. It's a broad, general attitude the Lord wants us to have related to working out our own salvation. And those two words, grumblings and disputings, are very good words. The New American Standard Bible uses them. That word, grumblings, is what it means, grumble. In the original, it's the same word that God used in the Greek Septuagint in the Old Testament, describing what the children of Israel were doing toward God. It's just this low rumble from your stomach. I don't care what you say. I'm going to do. I'll tell you right now. I know what I'm going to do. You can say what you want to say on that pulpit, but I'll tell you, I'm going to do what I want to do. You know, that's just that grumbling spirit. Ladies, you've heard it at home many times. Don't say amen. It's a complaint. It is expressed with a negative attitude. It may be under your breath. It may be in your heart. It may be not even verbiage, but it's an emotional rejection. Now catch this. It's an emotional rejection of the circumstances that God has chosen for your life and the requirements that He has for your conduct. Paul says, do what God wants you to do without grumbling. And then he uses the word dispute. That word dispute, I understand, is in the original language where we get the word dialogue. Debate. It is where you decide to take on God and you begin to dispute with Him. You say, God, I know you're God, but you've got this one wrong. You meant to zap that way. You meant to alleviate my pain this way. The disputing, Lord, and it means questioning, it means criticism. And so all of a sudden, you can find yourself not only grumbling emotionally, but having an intellectual debate with God in heaven. The first one is emotional belly aching. The second one is intellectual conversation, questioning, and doubting. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, you want to argue with God about why things are the way they are. You want to argue with God about why you have to do what you have to do. Or you want to argue with God why you're in the circumstances that you're in. Why are you in that marriage, that job, that singleness, that aloneness that you're going through, whatever it is. And you're arguing with God, watch this, out of discontent. You're not defending in an argument for the souls of lost people, but this type of arguing and this type of disputing is for your own good. And so Paul's saying, look, in working out your salvation, the basic attitude is one that doesn't complain. And why does he not want us to complain? Well, just think about it. There's a whole lot of things we could complain about. We live in a fallen world. It isn't always going to be the way you like. The people around you are not always going to perform exactly the way that you want them to perform. The circumstances that you find yourself in, would you not agree, are not always euphoric or perfect or a best case scenario. It's not going to be an idealistic world. And so you work out your own salvation, and in all the things that you do, in all the circumstances you find yourself in, don't ever complain for this reason, because God hates it. God hates it when we complain against Him. And He's judged it so severely, He destroyed an entire group of people with a plague because they had a bitter, complaining spirit. Even James in the New Testament, notice on the screen, speaks about this. In chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, do not complain, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You know what that's a picture of? It's a picture of maybe two teenagers in their bedroom whining because mom's imposed a curfew, because dad won't give them the keys to the car because of the allowance, and they're saying how terrible it is, how rough they have it. And what they don't realize is that dad's standing outside the bedroom door hearing every word they say. And what we do not realize, James is saying, is that when you whine and complain, remember, the judge is standing at the door. God is standing at the door. God hears everything we say. God hears even words we don't say out loud. Do you remember the times in the New Testament when Jesus would walk up to someone and they didn't say a word, and Jesus said, I knew what you were thinking in your heart. I mean, that's the kind of God that we serve. So the command's pretty simple. Do all things without grumbling or complaining or disputing. And so here was my challenge for you and me before I messed mine up last night. My challenge is for you to just go 24 hours. Don't say a week. It's a long time. 24 hours without whining, 24 hours without complaining. And I was off to a pretty good start when I set my goal yesterday afternoon. I came into church yesterday afternoon. I got here early. I saw about a half a dozen things that caught my eye and my mind. And I communicated them to someone on staff in a way that wasn't, "Hey, good friend, I sure do love you. And we're having a wonderful day in the neighborhood." And as soon as I got it out that I wanted this, it dawned on me, wait a minute. You remember what you're preaching on this weekend? Stop complaining. So I called that person back and I said, "You won't believe the spiritual experience I just had talking to you on the phone. God convicted me that I'm preaching on stopping complaining. So here's my new revised goal. If you don't make it through 24 hours without complaining and you do mess up, why don't you have the courage to mark it down? And then mark it down again as I have. And then maybe mark it down again. And by the end of your 24 hours, or if you're brave enough to go 7 days, you may find at the end of the day, you're more of a whiner than you thought you were. And maybe you need to say, God, this is an area in my life. And don't think it's just you, and don't think it's just that 1.3 kid. It goes all the way back to Adam, and he assured us it's the woman's fault. It's a joke, ladies. So this morning, I want to take just a moment to say, what can we do? How can we contain our complaining? And there are just three things on the back of your bulletin. If you jot them down, they're very practical things. And I'm going to use the story in Deuteronomy to serve as a foundation for what I want to share with you. I want us to look at it. First of all, I want you to see the cause of complaining. The cause of complaining. If you'll put that up, guys. You know, the verse we read a few minutes ago said, do all things without grumbling, do all things without complaining and disputing. Well, the children of Israel were really the ones that missed this opportunity. You remember, as we talked about it a moment ago, the long version of that story is found in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And there were three causes, and I didn't jot these down. But underneath each point of your bulletin, there's room for three bullets. And I'm going to give you three bullets for each point, and you're going to have to write them in just a moment. But in Deuteronomy chapter 1, you can see the causes of this thing. The first thing that we see is rebellion and disobedience. That's the bottom line cause of rebellion, according to the Bible. It's a rebellion in our heart. It's disobedience in our lives. And the children of Israel were poster children for this. They didn't want to do what God had told them to do, so they began to complain. Perhaps they were like our children, thinking that if they complained long enough, that it would change God's heart, that it would change the direction He was going. Notice what this verse says in verse 26 of Deuteronomy 1 on the screen. God says, "Yet you were not willing to go up," or Moses did, "you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." And there's one question we need to ask when we begin to complain. Why is it that we're complaining? Why is it that we're complaining? And if number one, it's because of rebellion in our heart, if it's because of disobedience in our heart, we need to confess that to the Lord, that we're not doing what God has told us to do. Now, there's a second reason that we can be complaining in different times in our lives. It may not be rebellion. It may not be disobedience. Sometimes it's just a reaction to what's happened. Something has happened, if you want to jot that down, in our lives, and we just weren't prepared for it. It comes to us all at once. We get kicked in the stomach with it, and it's our impulse, a reaction to a tough circumstance. We look at the circumstance, and maybe we've lost money, maybe we've lost our health, maybe we've lost a relationship, and we complain, and we take our eyes off of God, and we forget for that one moment who is in control, and we begin to murmur and grumble and gripe, and before long, we're not just complaining about what originally set us off, we're complaining about everything, everything. It can get out of control. You can just destroy stuff. You heard the story, didn't you, about the guy in the Old West that got his favorite dog, put him in the back of the pickup truck, and got his faithful horse and put him in the little horse carrier behind the pickup truck, and they're going down the road, and as they're going through the desert, he failed to negotiate a turn, and the pickup truck wrecked, and it was a terrible wreck, and Eventually, a state trooper comes along and sees the mess, and he gets out and goes over and sees that this horse has been so hurt that he could not survive. He's in extreme pain, and to relieve that pain, he takes his revolver and puts the horse out of his misery, comes around the front of the accident and sees the dog so mangled up, whining with excruciating pain. And because he cared about animals so much, he took the revolver and he put the animal out of its pain. And he goes over, and eventually over in the weeds, he sees this man with blood coming down his face, with several fractures all over his body. And he looks at him and he says, "How are you doing?" And the guy looks at the sheriff and sees the revolver with smoke coming out and witness what happened. He said, "I have never felt better. I have never felt better." And his fear was because of what he had seen, it would impact him. Sometimes we go around destroying everything, thinking, well, this will eliminate the pain, this will make it all go away. And our knee-jerk reaction to something can sometimes cause great damage. And then there's a third thing that can cause us to be complaining, and it's not only the two I've mentioned, but also rejection. When we sense rejection, that we've been left out, that can bring that complaining. In verse 32 of Deuteronomy, they complained, and it was based in one thing, unbelief. And the truth of the matter is, complaining shows ingratitude and forgetfulness for all that God has done for us in the past. And that's why I tell you over and over again, keep a list of the good things that God has done for you, for the things that He has provided for you. And when you get in that difficult moment, you can go back and say, "Lord, you did that then. You're the same God that you were in the beginning of our marriage, the beginning of our relationship, and I trust you to do it again." So there is that problem, the cause of complaining. But then I want you to see the curse of complaining, the second point on the back of your outline. The curse of complaining, and it does. Complaining is a curse. It creates a curse. And here's the curse that goes with it. Watch how the curse works. Number one, complaining is contagious. You get it started, it just goes everywhere. The children of Israel started complaining in their tents, to his wife, whispered in her ear. The children heard it. It got out in the neighborhood. It got through the entire community. And before long, the Bible says the whole congregation was moaning and groaning in complaint before God. And what were they complaining about? You go ahead, pick the day, pick the complaint. They weren't satisfied with how God provided for them. He gave them manna in the wilderness where there was absolutely nothing, and there were approximately 3 million children of Israel, and God provided them manna. But they came to a point where they were sick and tired of manna, probably like you feel about turkey this morning. And they'd had manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time. They didn't want any more of it. They'd eaten manna burgers, manna cotti, drank manna shevets. They didn't want any more manna anywhere at all. And they just said, "God, there has to be something more than this." And the truth of the matter is, if you hang around a negative person long enough, the sky will be falling in your own world. I've told you, be very careful of the number of VDPs you hang around, very depressing people. There are times we all go through a hard time, but you need to be around VIPs, very inspiring people, and offset that balance because it is contagious. And not only is it contagious, the second thing that I want you to see, complaining is contentious. Complaining can cause problems. Complaining causes people to get in fights and fall out of relationships. I've seen entire businesses end up in disarray because of contention, of people disagreeing. I've seen multiple, I hate to tell you that, multiple companies end up in lawsuits, multiple companies ending up with having to replace entire groups of mid-level management people because of this contention that happens in an organization. I've seen it happen in homes, and unfortunately, I've seen it happen in churches, where just that little gossip, just that little whine, just that little complaint, that thing that you say, "Well, I have a right to express this. I have a right to share it." Well, if it's not uplifting, if it's not encouraging, why do you think the Apostle Paul said, if there's any good, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things? Because complaining can become very contentious, and it can cause problems, and it will hurt you. And it happens in a church, it happens in a family, and it happens in an organization. The third thing that I want you to know in this complaining process is that it's often costly. It's costly. Notice what it cost the children of Israel. They became discouraged, they became defeated, and they never reached the goal that God intended for them to have. It didn't happen at all, and they missed out on the blessings of God. Do you know most church splits that I've ever heard of? Most church splits that I've ever heard of have rarely had anything to do with doctrine. They've had things to do. One church, I know for sure, got in a fight and split over what color to paint the fellowship hall. There were the blue wallers and the yellow wallers. And they couldn't get along. A church that I pastored in Portsmouth, Ohio, all the way back in the Great Depression, in the minutes of the church meeting, there was a debate. They couldn't afford to pay the preacher, so they gave him what they called a pounding. No, food. And the pounding minutes in the meeting said, we vote that we give the preacher 5 pounds of potatoes this month. And the other group voted, no, let's give him 10 pounds. And the 5-pounders and the 10-pounders, this is a true story, had such contention among themselves that the church split, and one group built a church 1 mile away from the other church. And until 1998, those two groups never came back together. 70 years over a sack of potatoes. God help us. It's costly, and it can hurt us. Well, I want to wrap this up by telling you there is a cure for complaining. And the truth is, and I know this truth, so listen carefully. The truth is we'll always have a tendency and a propensity to complain. There'll always be things that we could complain about. We are imperfect human beings, and we live in an imperfect world. But the truth of the matter is, because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world, we do not have to be enslaved to a spirit of bitterness or disputing or grumbling or complaining. And so I want you to see, you say, well, Frank, how do I do that? 3 things on this point also. Number 1, observation. When you see something going wrong, observe and ask yourself, why am I complaining? As much as you can, keep your eyes off of the problem and on the Lord. Understanding that God is there with you, just make observation, get the whole picture, and see what's going on. Recently, I was at a funeral service, and it seemed that one of the participants that was going to be at the service probably was not happy with how things were going. And it was a very tense situation, a very delicate time to begin with. And it was a timing miscalculation of everyone that was supposed to be at the place of the funeral at the same time. And so there was a 40-minute lapse of individuals getting there, and the service had begun, and the one individual that was struggling showed up, and the service was about over, and everyone was concerned that they just deliberately didn't try to be there. And at the end of the day, we found that the person had tried their best to be there, and the reason they were struggling is because the funeral was for their mother. And they had worked so hard putting together a eulogy that they wanted to share about their mom. And they didn't get the opportunity to do that. And so at the end of the day, when you relook and you observe everything that took place, then you look at it through a different set of lenses. It wasn't someone that didn't care. It wasn't someone that didn't want to share. It was someone, because of circumstances, wasn't there. And so when things happen, it's good that we take time to observe. The second thing is it will be opportunistic. Look for ways to become part of the solution rather than part of the problem. And each of us can do that. There is a plan B usually. There is a plan C. There are ways that we can work and say, God, help us be ministers of peace. Help us, Lord, to be mediators of hope in situations. And even in our own marriage, when you say, it's going to be my way or the highway, too many of us opt for the highway. We just walk away. We don't let God work out the situation. And sometimes there's not, we watch a sitcom in 30 minutes, everything's fixed. Life isn't fixed in 30 minutes. You ought to write that down. It is a process. And so being optimistic is really, really important that we, that are opportunistic, that we do that. And then the last thing is optimistic. Just believe that God's in control. It's self-talk. Even if you're going through a hard time, you say, God, I know that you're there. I know that you're in control. There's an old devotional book that was written in 1959 called Springs in the Valley. It's based on Psalm 104. And the writer tells a story, a novel-type story, about a man who found a barn which contained the seeds of Satan that Satan would distribute all through the earth to get people off track, that he would want that chaff to grow and hurt their testimony. And to this guy's amazement, in one barn in particular, there were seeds of complaint, all sorts of seeds that could be planted everywhere, and they would grow in almost any type of soil whatsoever. But when Satan was questioned, he reluctantly admitted in this devotional novel story that there was one place where he could never get them to grow. And where is that? Asked the man. Sadly, Satan replied, in the heart of a grateful man. My seeds of discontent will not grow. Maybe that's why the Bible tells us this next verse that I want you to say out loud with me in 1 Thessalonians 5. Ready, go. In everything, so God says, I want you to be thankful in everything, in all situations, in all circumstances. Give thanks. Now notice, leave that up there just for a moment. Can I have that verse back up? Notice it doesn't say give thanks for every situation you go through. Not for everything that you're going through, but in everything that you're going through. You give thanks. You trust God. You can't always be thankful for your circumstances, but you and I can be thankful in our situation, in our circumstances. That's what Romans 8:28 was talking about, and this is not on the screen. And that is that we know that God is working all things together for my good. We know all things are not good, but God takes those disastrous things. He puts them together, and he says, I have your good at heart. And here's how big God is. God is big enough to take my bad stuff in my life and work it for my good. He's more powerful than any problem I could have. He's more faithful than any failure that I can experience. God is greater than that. He is truer than any trouble I can find myself in. My God is bigger than any problem. My God is stronger than any situation. He is constantly working for my good in every circumstance that I can find myself in. And the fact of the matter, ladies and gentlemen, is that is a tremendous antidote for complaining. And whenever we're complaining, we're usually getting our eyes off of the powerfulness of God and focusing on our earthly problems. And you and I both have to decide. I have to do this. You have to decide if you're going to focus on either the negative or the positive. The choice is really ours. Of course, there are things in your life that are not perfect. They're not supposed to be. You're not in heaven yet. You still live on an earth where things fall apart and break. Things get dirty. Things wear out. Things get holes in them. They get stained. They get ruined. And you have to deal with it. So stop complaining. Now, conversely, I want to say something to those of you in this room, and it will be in the next service, who've experienced something in the last 12 months that is not complaining, but it's grieving. I don't know any time in my ministry that we as a church have experienced such a disproportionate number of family members dying in one congregation as we've gone through in the last few months. Young men and young women. 1 year ago this weekend on Thanksgiving Day, Mike and Nancy's cop daughter, Melissa, on Thanksgiving evening, going back home from their home for dinner, was tragically killed in a car accident. We have many of you who have lost loved ones. Some older, some younger. We have a funeral tomorrow that we'll have for Bob Porter's sister, June, that passed away this weekend. And so it's something that always knocks. Please hear me. I'm not talking about grieving. The grieving process is something that takes time. It's like an onion. It comes off one layer at a time. Don't confuse grieving with complaining. God knows your heart. He draws you close to Him. He understands what that you're going through. And it's okay to say, God, why? It's just never okay to say, God, why me? It's okay to say, God, I don't know what's happening right here, but to always be able to trust God. And you have to decide if you're going to be, through tragedies especially, whether you're going to be a bitter person or a better person. And you realize that if you choose bitterness, you're not hurting anyone else with that except yourself. It just lasts and it lasts and it lasts. And you're guaranteeing that you won't be happy, because no one has ever been able to be happy and bitter at the same time. This is not on the screen, but listen to what the Living Bible says in Hebrews 12. It says, "Watch out that no bitterness takes root among you. It causes deep trouble, hurting many people in their spiritual lives." So whatever has happened in your life that may cause the bitterness to want to seep in and slip up on you, you be careful with that. You say, "Frank, how do we keep from becoming bitter?" There is an antidote, and it sounds simplistic, but it works. It's God's remedy. Number one, you accept what cannot be changed. You can't go back and change it. You say, "How do I get through it?" Last night, Yolanda Nelson was here in church service, Maxine's daughter. Her husband, John, a very young man, just passed away 3 weeks ago. And I said, "Yolanda, how are you doing?" And she said this, "I'm putting one foot in front of the other and trusting God every day." What a classy answer. What a great response. We accept what cannot be changed. The Bible says in Job 11, when Job had lost so much of his family, he says, "Reach out to God, face the world again, be firm and courageous in Him." You see, faith is not a Pollyanna that everything is going to be okay and nothing is wrong. Faith is facing the facts and not getting discouraged in the goodness of God. Understanding that He's still there with us. It's not pretending that everything is great. Everything is not great. There are bad things in this world, and bad things do happen to good people. And bad things happen to godly people. And there are some things that you and I cannot control, we will never be able to control. And the only way to overcome some problems in life is to accept them and get on. And then not only accepting, then the Bible tells us to focus on what's left and not what's lost. To focus. The Bible says, the verse you just read, no matter what happens, always be thankful, for this is God's will for you. And the acid test of our faith, incidentally, is not how well we do on the first of the month when we cash our check. The acid test of our faith is how we react during the tragedies of life. That's why the Apostle Paul will say two chapters from now, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, where he says, "I've learned the secret of happiness. I've learned the secret of that in my life, that at any time, whatever happens in my life, that I can do all things through Christ who gives me my strength." And maybe that tragedy hasn't happened to you. Maybe this morning you haven't lost a loved one, but some of you in this room may be having an inner private disaster right now that you've not told anyone about. It may be a financial disaster. It may be a relational disaster. It may be a health disaster. It may be a crisis in your career. Or you've come here this morning with problems regarding your children. No one knows about it, but God knows about it. He's aware and He cares. You say, "Frank, what does it mean to rely on Him during this difficult time?" Well, you need something. Anytime there's a storm, you're told to get in the basement, to get in the inside and to hold on to something. You need something to stabilize you. That's why the Bible says, those who trust in the Lord are as steady as Mount Zion, unmoved by any circumstance. Psalm 125 and verse 1. I want to tell you that we can trust God. Whatever it is that the world would want you to complain, the devil loves it when we lose our testimony. And you may lose it again. We are by nature fallen. We're not in heaven yet. But every time, say, "God, I want to be more like Jesus." That doesn't mean you go through life like Tiny Tim. Do-da, dippity-day. But you go through life and you realize there's a powerful God that will let us stand firm and stand fast, whatever we're facing.